The Bible reading for this morning comes from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 13. If you'd like to follow along on the pew in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, that's on page 1643. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends.
Thank you, Sharon. Morning. It's great to see you all here. For those of you who do not worship with us regularly, my name is Devin. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at High Point. And I have to say, when I come to preach a text like this, it just kind of breaks my head. The amount of truth packed into those few verses that Sharon just read. I'd encourage you to all go back and take time meditating on this passage this week. Sit with it. It's not an overstatement to say that really the whole of the Christian life is packed into those four or five verses. That ethic of active love that's grounded in Christ and God bringing his nature of love into the world. It kind of brings me to silence. You know, as a preacher, that you've understood the text when you become convinced that anything you could say about it will never rise to the level of the grandeur of what's already there. That's what's happening this week. So I'm going to make a couple simple points, really just one big one. Let's just please none of us leave convinced that that's all that the Word of God has for us. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, I thank you that your Word is like fire and like a hammer that shatters rock. And I thank you that nobody can know God. Nobody can sound the depths of the ocean that God is unless the Spirit helps them. And so I ask that the Spirit, who is the mind of Christ, would come and give me insight and access into the Word and would be with every single person in this room at whatever their point in their journey with God today, that you would open all of our ears together to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, I take special opportunity to glory in my weakness and to rejoice in my insufficiency, because I know that that's all any of us can offer you, and that when you take our insufficiency, it becomes more than sufficient for the need in front of us. So be glorified in my weakness, that every good thing that happens today be so evident that it's the work of God, that we can't but leave this place and say, surely God was with us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in West Michigan. I was born in Madison, but grew up in West Michigan. And if any of you have ever been to West Michigan, especially in the summertime, you'll know that it's an agricultural region, but it's not like driving through Iowa where it's just fields of corn. When you drive through West Michigan, especially the closer you get to the lake shore, you're surrounded by orchards of all different kinds. Have any of you ever picked strawberries, blueberries, raspberries? Yeah. See, when I think back to my childhood, what I remember is having blueberry wars. My mom and her friends would drag me and my friends along with them to one of these gargantuan blueberry farms. Just acres and acres and acres and acres of blueberries, where sometimes the bushes would be twice as tall as we were. And we would just find the green ones that weren't quite ripe, and we would look for every opportunity to pelt each other with them. And it didn't even matter. It didn't matter, because there was such an embarrassing wealth of blueberries on this field. I don't know. You must have measured the output of a lot of these fields in tons, because we would leave after sometimes just an hour with 50, 60, 70 pounds of blueberries. And, you know, you'd pay $20, $30, just not that much relative to the incredible wealth of blueberries that you'd be going home with. And that was my childhood. I mean, that was the way that I experienced fruit: blueberries, strawberries, raspberries, apples, peaches, and so on, probably from the age of 4 until about the age of 18. Actually, later. I mean, I moved away from home at 22, and don't ask me how old I am now. But then I moved to Atlanta, Georgia. Moved to Atlanta, Georgia for graduate school. And what I learned in a hurry was that my experience with blueberries as a kid was not the normal human experience of blueberries. When you walk into Kroger or Publix, or, I mean, Lord help you, like Whole Foods, or as my friends call it, Whole Paycheck. And you're buying blueberries by the punnet now. Like, I don't know who invented the word punnet, but it's good, and I think it's probably Latin for super expensive. And, you know, suddenly when you're paying $3 to $6 for a tiny little container of blueberries, when what you're used to doing is going to the blueberry fields where there are acres upon acres of just inexhaustible supply, you learn in a hurry that, wow, maybe you had it pretty good when the best thing you could think to do with a blueberry was find either a green one or maybe a slightly rotten one to whip at your friend's head when he wasn't looking. There's a difference between the field, there's a difference between the orchard and the inexhaustible supply and the limited supply that you find on a grocery store shelf. When I get older, I don't just continue to appreciate a blueberry field. What I've found is that love in the world is a lot like that. A lot like that. That for most of us on a day-to-day basis, we find ourselves walking through the world trying to get to navigate our human relationships, trying to meet all of our obligations as if love was sold by the punnet. As if everybody around us needed something and we knew it was our obligation to provide and we had this limited supply and we were just trying to like ration out a blueberry here and a blueberry there. But if there's a single message to this text that I want to draw out today, it's this. It's that for the Christian, we are more like those plants grounded in the soil with potentially infinite production of blueberries over time, potentially infinite production of love for the world around us over time. So that's really what we're going to talk about today. We're going to take some time first just to walk through this text for a minute. I want to show you how John 15, 9 to 13 presents love, like acts of Christian love, as one part of a system of how God pours out his love into the world. And then once we've got that, we're just going to focus in very, very practically on how we can go about living lives of active, practical Christian love. Really, at the end of the day, if you leave here and you find yourself motivated to take simple steps toward actively loving your neighbor, loving your Christian sister and brother, loving your coworkers, loving your family, loving your kids, loving your parents, loving your fellow students, if you're motivated to go and do something, then you've heard it. If not, then you can blame me for missing it. Think back to a sermon I preached a couple weeks ago on the first few verses of John 18. It's that famous little picture of the vine and the branches. And at that time, when I talked about the vine and the branches, when I talked about the vine and the branches, what I talked about was basically how the rock bottom ground logic of that parable, that little story is this, that love is not something that you and I are called upon to produce for ourselves. Now, we don't even really need to trust in our own capacity for love, that if we are abiding in God, then the love and the virtue and the power of God will flow through the vine into us, the branches, and produce fruit, which I think is fantastic news. The most practical thing I think you could have done as a result of that sermon is just to believe that that's true, to believe that the nature of God is love, that he is actively producing love, that when you look up on the wall behind me during worship every Sunday and you see the cross, you see inscribed the tangible evidence of his incredible love for us. And if you believe that, then you're in the right starting point to believe what I'm about to say today. What I want to say about this text, verses 9 to 13, is that we see that love is kind of like a cycle of fruitfulness. You could label this whole thing abiding if you wanted, but this is how it goes, and it's really just kind of a three-step process, and you can call it a positive feedback loop or a cycle. Think about it, whatever terms works for you, but this is what I want you to see. Right from the get-go, in verse 9, this whole thing starts not because of anything we do, but because of Christ and his love for us. Christ loves us. When we don't deserve it, Christ loves us. When we're far from God, Christ loves us and comes near to us. And when you think about what Jesus has done just so far, even in the book of John, one of the things that you see is that Christ, in loving us and in loving his people, he's willing to endure some really uncomfortable stuff, put up with some painful circumstances. He's rejected by his family and friends. I mean, we're told right from the get-go that this is how it's going to be. John chapter 1, he comes into his own, and his own receive him not. Think about what happens in John chapter 6 when he looks at the crowds and tells them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they want to have any part in him. And everybody kind of like backs away and runs for the hills. Now, he's telling them the truth, but he's rejected for it. Jesus is willing to make himself physically unsafe for the sake of his disciples, for the sake of the people that he loves, by doing good things for people, like by looking at a lame man lying there, crippled for decades, and healing him. And because it's the Sabbath, the result of that healing is that from then on, the religious authorities in Jerusalem decide that they're going to persecute him for violating the Sabbath. His work of love risks sacrifice. And he has to then, for the rest of his natural life, he just has to endure the fact that he's a marked man, that his face is plastered on a wanted poster up on the wall of the temple in Jerusalem, that everybody's on the lookout for him, that everybody's going to be suspicious of him. And ultimately, he loves his disciples, he loves us, he loves the world to such an extent that he will actually let himself be physically put to death in an excruciating and painful way. That's the love. That's the divine love that kickstarts the whole cycle of fruitfulness. Because Jesus didn't just die for the sake of dying. He died with an end in mind. He died with a goal in mind. He died to produce something in the world. Like, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He wasn't just a masochist. He wasn't just someone who wanted to be recognized as being special or self-righteous or a martyr. He was actively producing something. And what he produced was, secondly, a group of people who would live lives of love. This is the commandment in here. Christ loves us, and we are commanded to love each other. And since he's given himself as the example for how we're supposed to love, that means he wants to see, following him, a group of people who have received his power and capacity to love, who are exhibiting exactly the same sort of love for their neighbors, for the people around them. Which means a group of people who are willing to suffer a bit, and sometimes more than a bit. But the fact of the matter is that for Jesus, when we actively love others, we're not just pulling blueberries from our punnet and rationing them out one at a time. He says, no. When you love other people this way, which looks like an extreme degree of self-giving, what you're actually doing is you are abiding in the vine. It is by fulfilling the commandment to love that you abide in the vine. Do you want to abide in the vine? Well, then you don't start by like trying to get yourself rooted and grounded in love and then hope that the fruit of love will be produced. Abiding means, Jesus says, actively loving our neighbors, actively loving each other. And when you do that, then you abide. And as you abide, then his love, the love that's natural to the vine, flows into us, the branches. And that abiding takes us right back to the top of the cycle. Christ loves us. And that's the way it flows on and on and on and on for all eternity. Christ loves us, so we love each other. As we love each other, we abide in his love, and we receive more of his love, so that we can pour out more love to the people around us. It's how we become like a blueberry orchard instead of just a blueberry punnet. The capacity for love in this room is immeasurable, because when I look out across this room right now, what I see in all of the faces looking back at me is a branch and a branch and a branch and a branch and a branch, but they're all branches grafted into the vine. And as they're all grafted into the vine, receiving love from Christ, they are all of you, all of us, all of me, empowered to pour out love for the people around us. And that's the infinite cycle of love that we have available to us here today. It sounds like great news. And in some ways, it really, really is great news. But this is the thorny reality that at least I personally cannot escape when I think through the truth of those verses. And that means that love is cross-shaped. Love is, has been, and always will be cross-shaped. Love means looking at opportunities to love people around us and recognizing that it will cost me something tangible to love you, and it will cost you something tangible to love me. In the same way that it cost Jesus something extremely tangible to go to the cross, literally his life. Love in this sense means that we have to be willing to take what we have, the resources in our control, our time, our energy, our talents, our emotional bandwidth. Think through what you have. Make the big spreadsheet list of your assets. Think about what you could do for yourself with those assets. And then you have to be willing to look at your neighbor around you and say, I recognize this need in my neighbor. This is where my list of assets lines up with their list of debits, and I'm going to take my assets and apply it to their debits. It's painful, because you do have to be willing to say no to yourself and yes to your neighbor. But love is cross-shaped. Jesus was willing to suffer social ostracism. Are you and I? Jesus was willing to suffer painfully, physically. Some of us in the room might be called to do it. All of Jesus' disciples are called to do things like store up for themselves treasures in heaven by not enriching themselves here on earth, but taking the opportunity to give to the needs of the people around us, needs in this church and needs beyond. That's uncomfortable. Every time, look, I'm a pastor. I grew up in the church. I wanted to study theology as a student. I mean, I have loved the gospel and loved the word of God for my whole life, but I have yet to really encounter the day when I go to give financially to a church or give financially to a missionary or give financially to people in need where I don't feel some degree of pinch and cut and where I can't think to myself, oh man, I could do X with that money. I hope that day comes. But I think it's pretty normal for us that when we look around and we see what people need around us and when we genuinely think about what we have and how we could provide those needs, we're going to feel the pinch. I remember a time when I was a student in Atlanta, and my wife and I were relatively newly married, and when the pastor stood up on a Sunday morning and said something fairly common for a pastor of a good-sized church on a Sunday morning, which is that our kids' ministry is overflowing. We really need some of you to step up and take care of our kids on a Sunday morning so that they can be discipled and so that their parents can be discipled. Now, I don't know how many of you had a personal conversation with me, but I am not like a natural children's minister. That's not where my primary gift is. But what I could do is I could show up and just like keep the train on the tracks for long enough on a Sunday morning. And I did that for a little bit, my wife and I both. It hurt every week. If Jesus is our example, though, we have to be really, really brutally honest with ourselves about what it will take to love one another. Because on the one hand, we can say Jesus is our example and we're striving to live like he does. But John makes it even more difficult for us to get off the hook, because he says he's not just the example that you're trying to pattern yourself on. He's the vine that you're grafted into, and his life is actually flowing into you. Which means, in principle, that everything that Jesus did as a human being, including his work of sacrificial love, is now like accessible to you by that same power, because you aren't just looking at him and like painting him from a distance like some master artist trying to like get a good representation. You're part of him. You're part of him. So the needs around you, the deficits in the world, the folks in pain who are suffering lack, those are the people that Jesus still wants to minister to. But given that he's not with us physically, but he has grafted each one of us into him, that means that we are now called to do the work that Jesus did. This is why John 14 can say crazy things like, greater works than these you will do. If you are actually grafted into him, you and I should be doing the works for the needy people around us, for each other, that he did and that he exemplified in his time with us during his public ministry. It's very simple. If there's a title for this message, it really is that our world is full of crosses. Absolutely chock full of crosses. When we take time to slow down and see the needs around us, the opportunities for love start to feel infinite, which would be overwhelming if the supply of love were not also equally infinite. I want to be really, really careful about this kind of love, though. Oftentimes, those of us who struggle with something kind of like codependency will take this call to love and use it as a reason to let ourselves be mistreated and abused. Sometimes this happens, unfortunately, in marriages. This happens on the job. This happens in parent-child relationships. I just want to be super clear here. If you find yourself in a place where you know that you are called to love, but you are also being like actively mistreated, perhaps even like physically harmed, this call to love is not about that. Jesus's call to love is not a call to just let yourself be physically, emotionally, or sexually abused. You should hear that very frankly from the pulpit. Remember that the same Jesus who calls you to love is the same Jesus who tells his disciples that when they're physically persecuted in one city, they can flee to the next one. That's not a deficiency on the part of the disciples when they're beaten and stoned to flee from one place to the next instead of just sticking around because it would be more loving to stay there and continue to testify to the truth. So if you do find yourself in a position like that today, especially if somebody is telling you, well, because you're a Christian, you should just put up with this. That's not the case. Talk to your small group leader. Talk to one of us pastors. We want to help you. But that caveat notwithstanding, which I hope is pretty clear. Is that clear enough? The call really is to a cross-shaped love. Which also means that just because we feel the pinch and would rather not do it, we're not off the hook. We're not off the hook. When I hear the stories about people sometimes in this church who can't put food on the table for their kids, when I hear the stories about folks whose car has broken down and will lose their job without reliable transportation, when I hear the stories about the folks who, through no fault of their own, have just been sideswept by a terrible health diagnosis and their life is a mess, I do find that I have resources that I can give right now, this day, this week, to tangibly express my love for the people around me. And boy, maybe some of you have never been on the receiving end of that, but I know what it's like. I can think back to just a couple of years ago, not long after I came to this church, when my wife suffered kind of a freak accident, needed to have foot surgery. She was laid up for weeks at a time, and I was trying to like pastor this church actively while taking care not quite full-time, but pretty close to full-time for two small children and keep the household running and still adjust to moving. And I remember what it was like to have this church rally around me. I can look out at you now. I can see the faces of the people who came and helped clean my house and fold my laundry. And so many of you brought me meal after meal after meal so that I could spend time like meeting my kids where they were at emotionally instead of just locking myself away in the kitchen. I know that I desperately needed those tangible acts of love. And once you've received it, you'll find that it's pretty motivating. Once you've been on the receiving end of Christian love, which isn't just like nice things that Midwesterners do for each other, but is actually, you recognize when you're on the receiving end that it is the love of God coming to you from someone who is themselves grafted into the vine, you think to yourself, that's what I want to do with my life. Nothing makes a greater difference. So, exert yourselves in love. Your world is full of crosses. Which I think is actually fantastic news, and here's why. It's because this kind of love, this kind of divine love, is actually fantastically ordinary. There is nobody in this room who does not have access to at least one cross. The thing about crucifixion, today, if you asked, just poll the audience on the street, go down to the Isthmus by the university and ask, can you name anybody who was crucified? Like these days, probably people will come up with one name, right? But you have to understand that crucifixion in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, was about as common as like the phenomenon of incarceration is today, where a huge percentage of the population today is going to be incarcerated at some point. And an alarming number of people in the Roman world were going to be crucified. Like you can go back and just read the stories about crucifixion, and we're talking about like hundreds and sometimes thousands of people being crucified along a roadside at the same time so that Rome can make a public statement. There's pretty much nobody in the ancient world who hasn't at least witnessed or walked by the aftermath of a crucifixion. It is the normal Roman way of dispatching with dissenters, the rebellious, criminals, debtors. It's meant to make a public display. You should see it and you should say, I don't want that to be me, therefore I'm gonna keep in line. I'm gonna keep my nose to the grindstone. I'm not gonna speak back. I'm just gonna go about my life. It's incredibly common. It's common for centuries. It's about as common as taxes. It's like you know that it's coming. You know tax season is coming. You know you're gonna witness another crucifixion. That's why when you think about Jesus crucified as being the example for your love and for my love, you shouldn't first think, well, I could never. Because the point to crucifixion is that it's common. Not you and I could never, rather, it's so common that you and I should prepare for it. Every Christian disciple is called to pick up their cross and follow their master. None of us gets a pass on that. So, but because it's common, I also think it's good news, because for those of us who are really, really committed disciples of Jesus, what we want to do is live lives like Jesus lived. If you think to yourself, well, Jesus was crucified, I could never live up to that, recognize that your world is full of crosses. If you happen right now to live with a family, like many of us do, this is what a cross looks like. It looks like a child crying at 2:30 in the morning and a parent sliding themselves out of bed and staggering down a dark hall to take care of whatever has gone on in that room, whether it's a nightmare or growing pains or a wet bed or puke or something. That is a parent carrying their cross. That is a parent embracing the love of God and making themselves not just a natural parent available to a child in need, but making themselves really and truly a source for the life of God to pour through them into that dark room at 2:30 in the morning by hugging a crying child. That's the love of God in action. The love of God in action in a family looks like when one spouse loses a job and the other one doesn't berate them, but comes alongside to comfort them and encourage them and pray with them and strategize with them together about how they can make it through this, even though it's definitely going to cost the spouse something, the one who didn't lose a job. love of God and a family looks like a kid who's heard the gospel, responded to Jesus, wants to be a good disciple. It looks like that kid obeying their parents in the Lord and finding that there really is a blessing in it. Like, this kind of love happens at schools. If you're a student in this room, if you're a middle school student in this room, and one of your friends starts to talk to you about how they're really experiencing this kind of emotional crisis and how bad they feel about their life and how scared they are about the future, you just being there and listening and supporting them and just being willing to simply be together at a time when somebody else is pouring out their heart to you, that's what the love of Christ looks like. It looks like presence that doesn't get intimidated by their need. It means being willing to give of your time. When you're on the job later in life, whatever it is that you do, accountant, entrepreneur, firefighter, fill in the blank. When you work diligently at your job as for the Lord and not for men, when you do your level best on the job as part of a broader team, you aren't just bringing home a paycheck. You're making everybody else's life around you better by doing your job well. Love your coworkers by doing your job well. Does that cost you something to hold yourself to a higher standard of excellence than maybe you would have to get by? Than like just to sail through your next 360 performance review? Yes. Is it worth it? Also, yes, if what you're doing is you're relying on the power of God and not just trying to enrich yourself through performing a list of duties. It's your office is full of crosses, big and small. Find the ones where you have credits in your account and apply them to the debits around you. Give, you will feel the pinch. But give, because as you do, that's where you're going to find that the grace of God aligns with you in your work. His power will be sufficient when yours is not. Think also about what's happening in this church right now. There are dozens of volunteers working with our kids. There are volunteers that you can't see up in the sound booth. There's a volunteer worship band. There were greeters who said hello to you when you came in. There are deacons working behind the scenes to dream up and orchestrate service projects and who make sure that financial assistance gets directed to where it needs to be. Like, there are hundreds of you in this room who are preparing to lead small groups. All of that is a work of Christian love. It's an ordinary work of Christian love where you say, I have this resource. I can give my time on a Sunday morning. I can open my house on a Sunday afternoon or a Tuesday afternoon or a Thursday afternoon just to make a place for the people of God to gather. I can give that. Give that as an act of Christian love. And if there are any of you in the room right now who don't happen to be serving, would strongly encourage you to find a way to do it. And one of the best ways to do it is if you walk through those double doors at the end of the service, you're going to see a little booth and a guy standing there with a laptop, and there will be a helpful sign above his head that says, ding, 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 serve. Just go talk to him. Enter your contact information into a database. Tell people what you know how to do. And the next time there's painting that needs to be done or lawn care, we can contact you. The way of the cross is open to everybody. No disciple too big, no disciple too small. The way of the cross is open to everybody. But this is also the question. What about those times when the ways that we're called to serve don't feel ordinary? What about the times when they start to really crush us and we worry that we could be overwhelmed? This, again, is the good news of the cross, is that Christian love is extraordinary. I have to admit, when I think about extraordinary love, my mind goes back to all the military history that I read. Does anyone else like to read or study military history? Because, you know, when you read military history, the older I get, the more I'm sure of two things. The older I get, the more I hate war. The more I see the way that the wars that we've been fighting in this country over the last, really, much of my lifetime have destroyed so many of my friends and their families. I have dear friends whose family members never came back from overseas wars. I have friends who I love and admire who are just so racked by the psychological consequences of war that even going out in public can be very, very difficult for them. I absolutely hate war, like in a way that I just couldn't when I was an 18-year-old and knew that that war was probably a bad thing, but it was kind of also talked up as a good thing at the same time, and we just had to find the good and the bad. So in what I'm about to say, don't hear me like valorizing war. But when I think about extraordinary love, a lot of what I think about are these stories that come out of times of armed conflict. I think about a Medal of Honor winner, a guy named Desmond Doss. Anybody heard of Desmond Doss? Yeah, I mean, Desmond Doss was an army medic who was present at the Battle of Okinawa in the final years of World War II. Okinawa was a horrific battle, just hand-to-hand combat, trying to drive the Japanese off a small island. And Doss was the sort of Christian that he thought, following the teachings of Christ, committed him to very strict pacifism. He refused to touch a weapon or to kill anybody. Yet he also enlisted. He served as a combat medic. And it's a little hard to know exactly, but it's basically at the Battle of Okinawa, Desmond Doss exposed himself repeatedly to enemy fire over the course of days and saved something like 75 guys. Like running through machine gun fire, picking up men who were too wounded to move themselves, carrying them to safety, and then turning around and doing it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Extraordinary love that would put himself at ultimate jeopardy, treating his own life as if it were not as important as the lives of the people around him, and charging again and again and again and again into enemy fire. I mean, these are the stories that just kind of like roll down through the ages and that come out of pretty much every armed conflict I'm aware of. Or, I mean, there's another famous story from the Vietnam War, another Medal of Honor winner, a guy named Tom Nichols, who, if you heard the story of like the rescue of Bat 21, you know, there's a pilot shot down behind enemy lines. The only way to get to him after really days of trying to locate him and fight their way through him was to send a two-man team in a sampan, which is basically a tiny fishing boat, up a river where, you know, both sides of the bank of the river are occupied by heavily armed North Vietnamese soldiers. And these guys, so two guys in a canoe, decked themselves out like local fishermen, hauled themselves up the river, found this pilot behind enemy lines, and then brought him back down the river under continuous enemy fire. And this guy, Tom Nichols, did that twice for both of the crewmen who'd been shot down behind enemy lines. And there happened to be a news reporter there at the end of this whole thing. And, you know, they said, I forget what Nichols' rank was. I believe he was a lieutenant, so forgive me if I'm just historical error here, but the guy said to him, "Lieutenant Nichols, that was amazing. I bet you'd never want to do that again." And Nichols looked the cameraman right in the eye and said, "There was an American down behind enemy lines. Of course I'd do that again." Like that, those are the stories of incredibly powerful and painful love that come out of armed conflict. And I say it here again, not to glorify war, but to say that for all of us, for many of you in this room right now, you are facing a situation that definitely asks more from you and for your love than you think you can reasonably provide. You have a spouse who's suffering with a terminal diagnosis. You have a child who's off the rails. You're dealing with incredible conflict in your family, just broken relationships that have just made daily life nearly untenable. You know what it's like to feel the pinch that pushes you beyond what you can endure. This is the good news. If that's you, if that's the way you feel, you might not be wrong. It doesn't make you weak to feel like, my word, life right now is asking me to do the right thing. I have to love this person in this way, but I am not sure I can do that. Look at the cross. Think about Jesus. The Jesus who went to the cross for you is now the Jesus who is the vine that you're grafted into. The promise of God for you is that as you exert yourself in love, as you do your level best to love the people around you, that is how you abide. And as you abide, the love of God will flow into you. And where your own natural love is not sufficient, where your own supply of blueberries, to put it tritely, starts to run out, you're going to find that His supply is all sufficient. that what you could not do for yourself or for the people around you, he can do and he wants to do. That is the logic of Jesus' work. Why is some fruit just better than other fruit? Why do I want Michigan blueberries and not blueberries from South America? Why do I want Georgia peaches and not even Michigan peaches? I mean, for those of you who drink wine in the room, why would you rather have a Cabernet from Northern California and not from New Jersey? You know, the foodies that I know and love, they talk about terroir, and it has to be in French so that we keep it appropriately pretentious. But the point to talking about this is that when you taste some fruit, you aren't just tasting a blueberry or a peach or a red wine. You're like tasting the land. You're tasting the place. You're tasting where that thing came from that makes it distinctive and special. And that's what's true about Christian love. That's the way Christian love works. Because all of us, everybody has had probably some experience with another human being that felt a bit like being loved. But what makes Christian love is the fact that it's not just what you and I could produce for ourselves. It's the power of Christ, the power of the vine that we're grafted into, flowing out of us, through us, into the world around us. So this is why Jesus can say, they'll know you're Christians by your love. You are manifesting the nature of God when you love your neighbor as yourself. Are you doing the work? Yes. Is God in you also communicating and doing something more profound and powerful than you or I could have cooked up for ourselves? Also, yes. And that is Christian love. So don't forget that whole cycle of abiding. It's kicked off by the love of God for us in Christ on the cross. None of us could have had access to God and his love if he didn't first love us. So if you find yourself here today and listening to this sermon and you think to yourself, wow, is God really like that? I'd like to know more about a God like that. There's going to be a group of us praying for other people down here at the end of this service. You can just come up, talk to any one of us. Just ask us, tell me more about this God and about this Jesus who seems to love people this way. We would love to talk with you. But remember this, like this sort of divine love isn't just a thing that Jesus did once in time. It's also a promise for us now in our day-to-day realities, in our day-to-day lives where we know that we are also called to love. Whether we find ourselves called to the daily death of what it means to live in a family, to have coworkers, to be a part of a church, those, you know, pint-sized crosses that we have to carry, and you know, you pick up enough of them, it starts to get heavy after a while. The promise of Christ is that his love will still be enough. And also, for those of you in the room who are staring down a Mount Everest-sized cross, and you think, I do not know that I can do that. I don't know how I will endure this. The encouragement of this text for you is the same. Lean into the act of love. Give what you have, even knowing from the outcome, that from the start, that what you have to give is not going to be sufficient. Don't trust in the sufficiency of your natural love. Trust in the power of Christ, the one that you're grafted into. Trust in his love. Because that's actually the love that the world around us needs. The church is not like a social strategy or a club where we all get together and commit ourselves to good principles and hope that our collective action will do something better than the Rotary Club or the Elks Club. The church is a collection of branches grafted into the same divine vine, confident that the power and the life and the love of the vine will flow through us, and we will make ourselves available to be that contact point between God and the world, bringing God's own plan of restoring, perfecting, nurturing love into the world. Will you commit yourself to that love? Will you see doing the dishes, folding the laundry, holding the hand of a patient who's struggling with chemotherapy, welcoming a person who's currently unhoused into your home? Will you see all of those as opportunities to bring God's love to bear on the world around you? That's the thought I'd leave you with. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that when we didn't love you or your Father, you came and you loved us anyways. I thank you that the saying is true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I say for myself and for all of us that that's us, foremost, chief of all. But we also thank you that when you save us, you don't just save us from sin, you also commission us and you call us to live as your students and disciples, to live lives like you lived, and bringing more and more and more of your life and love to bear on the world around us. So going forth today, help us to walk in the way of the cross and to find it to be the way of life and peace for ourselves and for the world. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.